I have to admit, I struggled a little bit with exactly where and what I wanted to pick up with on for this week, because last week we covered the first part of this passage, I think fairly thoroughly, when I talked about the, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Talked about that in rather great depth. But there's a lot of things that are going on here and that the writer is talking about. And I just couldn't quite leave it at that. So I'm going to recap a couple of things here in the same section that we talked about last week. There's two things that when I was reading through this that just kind of catch my attention and made me feel like I really wanted to go a little bit farther on those. And down in verse 30, we have, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." And that's one of the things that I want us to take a little time to look at here this morning. The other one is in the very next verse. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And I want to take a bit and look at that idea of the living God. But this first one, where the writer quotes from a passage that we find in Deuteronomy 32, and the context of what's going on there at the end of Deuteronomy is that this is at the end of Moses' life. Moses has been shepherding the children of Israel for 40 years. He's wandered in the wilderness with them. He has put up with a lot of issues with them. He's seen them follow God. He's seen them fail God. He's seen God do tremendous things. He has delivered the law to the people, and he has established the principle of this covenant, this relationship between God and his people. And at the end of his time, Moses is trying to set the people up so that they will stay faithful. That's what he wants. He wants them to stay faithful, stay true to God, not be drawn away by the temptations that are around them, not to be driven away by fear, by the attacks that might come against them. And I think it's interesting that the very things that Moses is addressing the children of Israel about here in Deuteronomy are what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with the people that he's writing to. Because the writer of Hebrews is confronting this fear that the people that he's writing to are going to turn their backs on Christ. They're going to run away from this new covenant. And Moses is afraid they're going to run away from the original covenant. And so as Moses is getting ready to die, he gives the children of Israel a song. He gives them this message in song to help them remember it, that basically takes them through their history and reminds them of what God has done and what God is able to do. And if we look at, I'm never quite sure where I want to start on this, because you can back clear up to the very beginning of chapter 32. But if you look in verse 28 of 32, he's talking about Israel and what they have done. You know, "For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." And he goes on, and down in verse 34, "Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifice and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Now the idea in this is that God is telling the people that he is going to judge them on their failure when they finally fall, when they finally give in, when they sin, when they turn away from him and everything. When that time comes, that he is the one who is going to bring judgment. And he says that vengeance is mine, and that they are going to be under his conviction, that he is the one who is going to pay them back for what they have done. But he also adds in here, in verse 36, for the Lord will judge his people. Now in Hebrews, when we look at that quote, he simply says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. He leaves out the second part of this. The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. And I think that's a really important thing there, because what the writer of Hebrews does, he's going to go on and he's going to bring this idea out, but he doesn't start with that. He doesn't bring it out immediately. But Moses, what God is giving him here is the threat and the promise that there is a legitimate reason for them to be concerned about what their behavior might net them. That they really need to be aware that to fail God, to fall away from God, has the potential of being, you know, an absolute disaster, and that God will judge them. But he says, I will have compassion on my servants, those who follow me, those who serve me, those who keep my covenant, those I will have compassion on. He says, I'm not going to beat up on them. I'm going to see that their power is gone, that they've failed, and I will have compassion on them. It says, they have looked to empty gods. They've looked to ones who have no strength. And in doing that, they've set themselves up to where they have no hope. Because still in Deuteronomy 32, if you go down to verse 39, where it follows on, he says, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. That is a tremendously powerful thought. There is no God besides me. Because the people God knew were going to look to idols. They were going to go after false gods. And he knew that they would do that. But he says, these aren't gods. They have no power. They can do nothing. But there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. Now, to kill is no trick. But to make alive, only God has the power to make alive. And there's no one who can deliver from my hand. And I think that's a profound thing when we think in terms of the new covenant in the New Testament. There's no one who can deliver from my hand. If God says, no one can deliver from my hand, that my judgment is sure, this fits in with the message that the writer of Hebrews has been giving to these people, is that he's been saying, you have to look to the one who is able to judge. You have to look to this true God, the only one, and no one can judge but Him. And there is no one else who is able to get you out of His hand there but Him. And that's the hand of judgment. He says, only God can take you out of His judgment. You have to depend fully on Him. He's the judge, He's the jury, He's the executioner, but He is also the redeemer. He's the forgiver. And this is the thing, when He's writing to the Hebrews there, He's reminding them of this whole picture. When he uses that quote, that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, you know, that He is reminding them of this whole message from Moses. He's not just extracting a verse and using a proof text there, but He's reminding of them of this entire context, that God is that judge, but God is also that redeemer, that He will have compassion on His servants. And He goes on in verse 42, He says, I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. And He says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and His people. See, that's the continuation of that thought. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says to his readers, says, you know that God is the one who will bring vengeance on those who turn their backs on Him. But the corollary is that He is the one who will redeem those who are faithful. He is the one who will avenge His servants. He will provide atonement. He will pay the penalty, pay the price that we have deserved. And so in that one little verse there where He says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and God will judge His people, we bring this whole idea in. It's not just a proof, the proof text that's grabbed out and dropped in. It takes us back to this whole line of thinking that God says, you people are gonna sin, you're gonna fall away from Me, you're gonna follow after idols, you're gonna do all of this. But those of you who remain faithful, I will take care of. I will rescue you. I will forgive you. I will atone. I will pay the sacrifice for you. He promises that. And so as we look there in Hebrews, He continues that idea. He says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now that word fearful, we sometimes get in different translations, we get terrible or terrifying or horrible. They use a whole bunch of different words to convey the idea. But the basic sense is the same, is that to be in the hands of the living God for judgment is a terrifying thing. That we enter into it with quaking knees and a melting heart. But the key to me is that it's the hands of the living God. He's reminding them that this is not a made-up God. This is not an idol. And any time we start talking about idols, I find myself in Isaiah chapter 44. And when you talk about idols, we don't deal a lot with idols in modern world, but this was a common thing, and the imagery, the picture that Isaiah gives here in chapter 44 is, I don't know if I want to call it, it's not a wonderful picture, but it's sometimes almost a hilarious one. And so if we go to Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and he is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Think about that. Yeah, I'll just go and cut down a tree, and I'll use part of it as firewood, and part of it I'll turn into my God. That doesn't make much sense. The living God. The living God. You see, when Moses encountered God, and he was out there in the wilderness and the bush was burning, and Moses encounters God, the thing that he really comes to God and he says, well, I don't want to do this. That was his first thing. He says, I don't really feel like I'm the guy that you're looking for. He says, well, who do I tell him sent me? This is in Exodus chapter 3. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. There is in that statement a really profound truth about the nature of God. When God says, I am who I am, he is identifying himself as existing entirely in and of himself. He says, I live now, I have always existed, I will always exist. There is no context given for that. And that's the thing that's important, is that God identifies himself not in the context here of, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't use the connection of where he fits into things. He establishes himself here as, I am. I simply exist. And all the things that we think of in terms of the physical, in terms of the temporal world, are irrelevant to who God is. God says, I am. And we can't define him, and we can't box him in. We can't get a really good grasp on him at all, because he is beyond our understanding. And so he says, know that I am, I exist, I am a living God. And the power of God demonstrated throughout history, time after time after time, we see God do things. And as we were going through our Old Testament history class, our Old Testament survey class, and looking at the history and the timeline of all of that, one of the things that stands out is that you've got God doing something here, and then hundreds or thousands of years later, he's doing something here, and he's doing something here, and these huge gaps in time, and there's different things. But it's the same God. And he's doing a consistent thing through the whole timeline. And it emphasizes the fact that God is a living God. He doesn't have a lifespan. He doesn't have this, well, okay, you know, here's where God lives. Now you think about our wooden idol that we carved out here and everything. You take your wooden idol and you set it out on the corner of your garden. Two or three years down the road around here, the termites and ants and everything are going to have that thing completely eaten up. The living God is not eaten by termites. Even if you carve your idol out of stone, the water, the rain, the moss, he will crumble away. I've gone into old cemeteries and you look at tombstones that have been there for 150, 250, 300 years, and they're almost blank. The moss and the rain and everything has caused the rock to crumble away, and you can barely read the writing on them anymore. That idol that you carved out of stone thinking it's so permanent, a few generations, it's gone. The one that you make out of metal, sooner or later, somebody says, scrap prices are high. Dagon goes in the furnace. We're going to make cooking pots out of him. Those are not living gods. But the living God, the I Am, is. It's not a moment in time that I am, but I am always. From before creation, before this world existed, God existed. And when this world is long gone, God will still exist. And the beauty of that is that we get to be with Him. We get to be in the presence of the living God forever through the work of Jesus Christ. And so while the idea of being judged by an idol means nothing, those dead stones and wood and stuff, who cares what they think? They have no thoughts. They have no consciousness. They do not exist. They're simply an object. But the living God, it's a terrible thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for Him to take us, to hold us, to judge us. But the writer says, I recall when you were first saved. I remember that you were faithful. I remember that you endured. I remember that you stood up under persecution. I remember that you stood with those who were persecuted. You joined with me when I was in prison. You suffered with me. You lost your possessions. You lost your home because you had hope. Just don't throw that away. Don't put yourself in the hands of the living God for judgment. Don't throw that away. There's a great reward. There's that eternity with the living God. He says, yes, you need endurance. You need to stand fast. You need to put your feet solidly on the rock of Jesus Christ, and you need to stand fast in Him. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. It says, you need faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We need faith to stand. Our faith is what sees us through. And our faith isn't just a blind, empty faith. It's based on what God has done. It's based on who God is. All of these arguments that he's been making in Hebrews are leading to this idea. We have to stand on Jesus Christ, and we have reason for our faith in him. And no matter what happens in this world, we are of the ones who won't draw back. We won't draw away from Christ to be destroyed. We're not going to be the ones who draw back to perdition. He says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's who we are. Because of Jesus Christ, we can be the ones who stand fast, and we have salvation for our souls. We have eternity. We have everlasting life with the living God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are a living God, that you are real and present and strong, and you are working and you do incredible things. And Lord, I just pray that as we think about who you are and what you have done for us, I pray, Lord, that you will continue to build up our faith, that you will show us the truths that enable us to stand firm, and that we would never turn away. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for the promise of everlasting life with the living God. In his name, amen.